Well, this morning we continue in our dialogue in the war room. How's that? Here we are as God's soldiers coming together and gathering and talking about the strategies of war. I pray that this study has been helpful to you. I've been encouraged by a number of folks who had come up, and not that I'm looking for a pat on the back, but they're kind of like, this is just what we needed, because we're going through it. And see, here's the deal. When we start understanding how things are going on in the spirit realm, we realize that we're not so weird. We're not so, because you can start to develop a complex after a while, kind of thinking like, why is everything kind of falling apart around me? No, man, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. And so it's been an encouraging time going through the scriptures and looking at this specific topic of spiritual warfare. As I mentioned last week, truth be told, whether you signed up for it or not, you and I are in the midst of a battle. There is a spiritual war that the child of God is up against the terrorist of the heavens, right? Against Satan and the demonic realm. So far, as we've been going through this series, we've been looking at the objective of Satan. What is the objective of Satan? And the same objective that we saw taking place when he got thrown out of heaven, we see it operating in the world today. His objective is to demagnify God. What do I mean by that? Well, to magnify means to make something big, right? And so his objective is to demagnify God, not that he can make God small, but make him small in our eyes. And so his objective is to demagnify God, to magnify, make large and larger than God, self, and then to disobey God and his word. That was his objective when he was thrown out of heaven in eternity past, and now he vicariously carries out that very same objective by trying to get God's chosen creation, man, to demagnify God, magnify self, and get man to disobey God in God's word. Last week we looked at Satan's strategy, the way in which he goes about carrying out his objective. Specifically, how he tries to get a man to carry out that very same objective in man's most influential area, life, relationships. And we spent some time looking at that last week. Peter puts a great picture in our minds of the enemy. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. He's saying, take a moment of pause. Let me get your attention, is what Peter's saying. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What we have here is a picture of this adversarial devil waiting for an opportunity, looking for an opportune moment, looking for an unguarded mind, waiting for unguarded lips, looking for an unguarded heart that is not set on magnifying God, demagnifying man, and obeying God in his word. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for an opportunity to influence a mind that is not set on magnifying God, demagnifying self, and obeying God in his word. You know what that is? That's someone who is walking in the flesh and not in the spirit. When we walk in the spirit, we're literally a channel of blessing in the lives of others, because then the Holy Spirit can use us to influence other people for the kingdom of God. That's what happens when we're walking in the spirit and we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit's operating in our lives. Then and only then can we be a channel of blessing into the lives of other people, because how many know we don't exist for ourselves, right? God desires to get his point across through the lips and lives of one another. And so when we're walking in the spirit, we position ourselves to live a life of blessing in the lives of others. So it's important to understand that when we cooperate with God, It's important to understand that we are cooperating with God when we're walking in the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, we're a channel of blessing in the lives of others because we influence them for God. And likewise, when we're not walking in the Spirit, when we're walking in the flesh, we are cooperating with the enemy and we become prey to his attacks and can be influenced by him and it can be used to bring hurt and confusion and devastation to the lives of others. And we looked at that last week. Specifically, we saw how even Peter was influenced by Satan, as Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," when Peter tried to get Jesus to change the will of God. And so if it can happen to Peter, it can happen to us, and it has, hasn't it? We've been both on the receiving end and, sad to say, on the giving end of that. And so when we are walking in the Spirit, we position ourselves to be an influence in the lives of others for God. When we are walking in the flesh, we position ourselves to be an influence for the enemy in the lives of others. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 6. We looked at this last week. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. And I know I just flew through a whole bunch of stuff that I covered in the last 2 weeks. If you weren't there, I'd encourage you to get the CD. If you were here, you probably need to hear it again, because I do too. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." I mentioned last week the importance of realizing that the one that we think is our enemy, important to some understanding, isn't necessarily our enemy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but listen, there is a battle. Our battle is certainly not against flesh and blood, but there is a battle, and it's going to be there that we're going to pick up this morning as we consider what the weapons of our warfare are. Paul gives us some clear indication here. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Let's take a look at that this morning and see what our weapons are. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh," what does that mean? It means walk in the natural, right? It's walking in the physical realm. "Though we walk in the physical, while we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is filled." Notice he says they are not carnal, these weapons of war. He says the weapons of your warfare, they're not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not tangible. They're not matter in a sense. But notice, they are mighty. They are powerful. They are effective. They are sufficient, not only to engage in battle, but to conquer in battle. So the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not tangible. They're not made of substance, but they are mighty. They are powerful. They are effective and sufficient for not only engaging in battle, but for winning in battle. Let's pick up in verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." That is a therefore. We find out what it's there for, right? It's there because what he's just laid out for us is our strategy in battle. Here's our weapons. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Notice something there, "that you may be able." You know what that tells me? That means it's not automatic. You've got to do something. For those of you and I that are so caught up in the sovereignty of God, God's going to do it all. No, "that you may be able." to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore. How? Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Let me say something boldly here this morning. Satan can only impact us to the degree that our ignorance of God's word allows him. Let me just repeat that. Satan can only impact us to the degree that our ignorance of God's word allows him. You see, whenever he can find an area that we don't realize he doesn't have the right to influence, he'll influence it because we're ignorant to God's word. If he see, here's the deal. You don't have to accept those negative thoughts that he sends your way. You don't have to accept the life that the enemy wants you to walk in. This defeated, self-diminishing, self-serving kind of a lifestyle. But you see, we only understand who we are in Christ and what God's plan for us is by being in the Word of God. And so when we're in the Word of God, we understand what God's plan for us is. When those thoughts come in, we say, no, you cannot influence me in that area. But there's too many people in the church that are influenced wrongly because of their ignorance. And I don't mean that I know it's a negative word, but I don't mean it in a condescending way. Our ignorance of God's word. And so if he could find an area that we don't realize he has the power to influence, he'll influence it. It is his greatest desire that God's people remain ignorant and uninformed about who they are in Christ so that they won't walk in God's intended blessings for us. He hates it, our enemy does, when a child of God not only reads the Word of God, but then applies the Word of God into their lives in the proper context of which it is written. There is nothing more depleting to the enemy. Nothing makes him less effective in our lives than a child of God who knows how to use the Word of God and apply it into their lives. You resist the devil by putting on the full armor of God. Now, this is an interesting metaphor that Paul gives us. This picture of a soldier in battle gear and armor. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. And as the custom was in the day, he was most likely chained to a Roman soldier while he was in that prison cell. And using the apparel of a Roman soldier, I love the mind of Paul. Talk about a guy who could make some lemonade out of lemons, right? Here he is in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman soldier. And he uses that as a springboard to teach us about the weapons of our warfare. Each item on the list that we just went through, it parallels a behavior. Something that we are to do in order to experience the fullness of God's strength. And so the emphasis is not so much on the item of armor and all that it symbolizes. Let's not forget that what he's doing is he's giving us a picture so that we would understand a far greater principle, a far greater point. What he's looking to do is he's using this armor to help us to understand the kind of behavior we are to emulate as a child of God. And so looking at this soldier, he talks about wearing the belt of truth. We can stand firm in truthfulness and sincerity of heart. When we are to live lives of truthfulness, Paul is talking about truthful living. He's talking about truthful thinking, truthful speaking. He's talking about not lying and being deceptive. He's talking about things like honesty, to live truthful lives according to God's truth. Because when we walk in deception, we have created an entrance for Satan's influence on us. And so the way we guard against that is we live lives of truth. We don't write off little things as little white lies and candy coat the little things that we're doing. No, but we who live in the light, the scripture says, ought to live in the light, live in truth. What comes out of our mouths must be truthful. And when that doesn't happen, when we live lives of deception, false appearances, whatever, we open up an opportunity for the father of lies to use us, to lie to us, and then use us to lie to other people. We just take up the belt of truth. Be people of truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we who are his disciples ought to live in that truth so that our words are consistent with our nature. We are to be wearing the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate's role was obvious. It was like a bulletproof vest that protected your most vital organs. The breast has always been understood as the center point of one's emotions. Oh, how the enemy loves to play with our emotions, doesn't he? How he loves to get us thinking that we're not worthy, feeling like God doesn't love us, feeling like we've exhausted the grace of God. He loves to play with our emotions. And what Paul is saying is, man, put on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, the enemy doesn't want us walking in the realization that we stand clothed not in our own righteousness, which is insufficient to come before a holy God, but instead we stand clothed in his righteousness. And as we stand clothed in his righteousness, we realize that no weapon formed against us can prosper. We realize at that point that whatever God allows in or out of my life comes through the nod and approval of the God of the universe. But if he can get us confused about that, then he can have us walking in guilt, and walking in insecurity and timidity. It makes us ineffective in those arenas of relationships of life that we looked at last week. If we can get us walking around feeling like, looking like we just were sucking on lemons for a while. And he doesn't want you walking around realizing that you've been clothed in his righteousness. Church, if we'd get a hold of the fact that, man, this is just do you realize that positionally speaking, you'll never be any more perfect than you are right now? Positionally. Because when God sees you, he doesn't see that struggle that you've got. He doesn't see that area. He doesn't judge you or accept it or deny you based on the things that you're struggling through. But when he sees you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. We stand clothed in his righteousness, and the enemy does not want you or I walking around with that understanding. He wants you feeling like you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. You can't do this thing called Christianity. He talks about having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Wearing feet fitted with readiness so that we can go and fight or serve the instant that God opens the opportunity. Paul is saying here, man, put your shoes on. Be ready to go. Be ready to move. Be ready to work. Be ready to serve. Spiritual laziness is one of the greatest tools of the devil. If he can get you too tired to read your Bible, your tools become dull. The tenacity with which you served God at one time will be a shadow of what it used to be. If he can get you just kind of, getting lazy about your disciplines as a soldier in God's army. What Paul is saying here is, man, be ready. Be ready to act. But he knows if we're not ready, we'll not be effective in the world around us. That's why Paul told Timothy, be instant in season and out. Be ready. He talks about wearing the shield of faith. The shield of faith, we are protected from anything the enemy throws at us. Roman soldiers used two kinds of shields. They used a smaller shield that was used in hand-to-hand combat. And then they also used a large one. It was about 4.5 feet tall and about 2 feet wide. And it was used for when the army was advancing together. They would literally stand side by side, each one holding up their shield, and the enemy would be faced then with a solid wall of shields, row after row after row after row. And what this picture that Paul puts in our mind as we're reading through this is as a wall. And behind this shield of faith is the army of God. And as long as we're holding up that thing, it's impenetrable. This made the army impenetrable. That's what faith does. It makes you impenetrable. Especially when you're marching side by side with your fellow soldiers. I love being around people who are full of faith. People who refuse to focus on the negative. I appreciate Ed and Marie. I was thinking about them this morning. I'm thinking, you know, their glass is never half empty. If you're ever down, give them a call. And it's not that they're naive to what's going on around them. They just choose not to dwell on it. You see, I love to be around people who just don't want to look at the negative stuff. It's not that they're not aware of it. I just choose not to dwell on that. I'm just going to focus on what God's going to do. You see, the shield of faith says, you know what? I see how disgusting it is. I see how huge that mountain is, but my God is bigger than that. And so I'm going to look over the mountain and see how big my God is. And you see, sometimes we're going through a season of life, we're just not there. And that's why it's so important that we stand arm in arm with one another. So that when I'm weak, I can get a hold of somebody who's strong in that area. And when they're weak, they can come alongside of me. That's why it's so important for the body to be ministering to the body. What a beautiful picture Paul gives us of this row, this wall that cannot be penetrated. He makes reference to fiery darts. These Roman shields were covered with leather, and oftentimes they would be soaked in water so that when the fiery darts would come in, they'd be quenched. You see, when you continue to advance side by side with your fellow soldiers, your faith protects you from anything that the enemy throws your way. Again, that's also why it's so important to be in fellowship with other believers. Because when I don't see something going on around me, it's great to have someone come alongside me and genuinely cares about me. He says, Tony, have you considered this? Do you realize that what you're doing here is not really the way God may want you to do it? That's not condemnation. That's the body of Christ come alongside. Iron sharpening iron, as one friend sharpens the countenance of another. But if I remove myself, remember I said that a couple weeks ago? The plan of the enemy, what he wants to do is he wants to alienate so he can infiltrate. He wants to separate you from one another so he can infiltrate you. That's his plan. That's his goal. He doesn't want the church together. Wearing the helmet of salvation. He's talking about guarding our minds. But even more than that, more than just guarding our minds, it's what we fill our minds with. It's an awareness of how great this salvation is that God has given to us. Paul is talking about the way we think. I can't give in to despair no matter how bad things get because God's salvation protects my head. When I think about what God has done for me and all that he promises me, I can't live in this arena of despair. I must consume my mind with that which God is doing. I appreciated Dominic sharing yesterday morning. He said, driving here for prayer Friday morning. And he said, man, I was just listening to the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And just thinking about how faithful God has been in my home and in my marriage with my kids and my job. And it's like, does Dominic have any problems in life? Sure, Dominic lives in the same world we do. But you know what? He chooses not to dwell on that because God is faithful. Great is his faithfulness. And you see, when we put on that helmet of salvation, I like what Paul goes into a little bit more detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 8. He says to put on your head the helmet, which is the hope of your salvation. It's nice. It's a salvation that we have already received. And man, it's a salvation that we're still yet to gain, right? There's three salvations that the Christian experiences. It's that justification, right? That moment that we were saved from our sin. That's the first experience. Secondly, it's our sanctification, where now God, having broken the power of sin over our lives, is now God the Holy Spirit is working on us and sanctifying us and making us more and more like Christ. He's taking out of us those sinful habits and mindsets and default settings that we have been operating in for a very long time. And so thankfully, God the Holy Spirit, in ways that only God the Holy Spirit can do, is committed to our sanctification. And then there'll be a day where we will walk and step out of time and into eternity, and we will experience our final salvation, our glorification. There'll be a day where the things that bog us down and hurt us and slow us down and cause us to weep at night will be gone. And we will be with him forever and ever. And what Paul is saying here in Ephesians as well as in 1 Thessalonians, he says, man, put your helmet on. Because the enemy would love to fill your head with fear and doubt and worry and insecurities and all those fiery darts that he sends your way. And Paul says, no, put your helmet on. I like what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. We looked at it before. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Where do those take place? They take place in the mind. That's those addictions, those default settings, those things that we just can't seem to get over. It's a stronghold in our life. Casting down arguments. Where do they take place? Right here between the two ears, right inside our mind. He says, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Again, where is our knowledge contained? It's inside our mind. Bringing, I love this, every thought into captivity. I love that. What an awesome picture that Paul gives us of literally arresting thoughts. And saying, man, before it gets from out there into in here, I'm going to stop it, arrest it, look at it, examine it. Is this true? Is this worthy? Is this God? Philippians 3 and verse 8. Is this honoring to God? And if it is, I'm going to take it in. I'm going to meditate on it. I'm going to dwell on it so that I might grow thereby. And if it's not, I'm going to dismiss it and let it go. Do those fiery darts keep coming? Yes, they will. But here's the deal. Somebody taught me a long time ago, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest there, right? And see, those thoughts that come in, what are you going to do with them? What Paul says is arrest them, examine them. And if they're of God, take them in. If they're not, dismiss them. Don't let your mind be filled with that stinking thinking. That's what the enemy tries to do. That's where the battlefield is. All these characteristics take place in the mind, and we must put on our helmet. The awareness of what we have been saved from and the awareness of what we've been saved to. And he says, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God gives us specific words to live by. In verse 17, Paul refers to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In this case, Paul is not referring necessarily to the Bible. He doesn't use the word logos here in the Greek. Instead, he uses the word rhema. Logos has to do with the entirety of the Word of God, which obviously is our only source and of reference. And so this doesn't take away from that at all. But what Paul uses here is not the word logos, the complete word of God, but he uses the word rhema, a specific word of God. It literally means a saying. And so, for example, the whole Bible may be called the logos, but the Bible is made up of what? Many phrases and verses, right? And there are times that God will open our eyes to a specific verse in the scripture that totally wrecks us. You ever have that wonderful experience? The sword of the Spirit is that specific word of God, that rhema word of God that God gives us by supernatural revelation, by the Holy Spirit speaking into our hearts. Most often it is a verse of scripture that applies to my specific situation. I remember when I got saved when I was young. I was 12, 13 years old, but as I got into my later teenage years, I'd walked away from the Lord. Many of you heard the story. I won't get into it. But November 11th, 1989, I had an experience with the Holy Spirit that God got a hold of me. And it was like one of those that God wrecked my world. And it was like, you know what? I literally left a lifestyle that was certainly not godly. And I said, God, you know what? No more am I playing the games of this Christianity. No more am I going to be like on again, off again, the whole roller coaster thing. I am going to be solely, completely committed to you. And I went out from being out in bars and partying on every night of the week to, man, being on church on Friday nights and hanging out with my parents on the weekends. And not that I didn't enjoy that, mom and dad, but it's kind of like I was like 19 and like, you know, I didn't have any more friends. I called all my friends and said, listen, I've died. I'm living for Jesus now. I had a lot of zeal, not a lot of wisdom, right? But I went from like being busy to doing nothing. And I started to get a little discouraged. And I was in the Word constantly. And I remember waking up one night, it was like 2:40 in the morning. And it was like, God was speaking to me. And I heard this verse, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." It was a rhema word for me. It wasn't some word from God outside of the Word of God. God took a rhema from the Logos and hid it right between the eyes, and it spoke life to me, encouragement to me. I woke up and said, I started reading through it. I don't even remember where I saw it. I started going to my concordance. And I said, wow, there it is. And it was like it was like cold water on a dry, hot, thirsty day. It was what I needed to get over that hump, if you will. But you see, you cannot have a rhema word of God if you're not in the Word of God. And you see, that's what I was talking before about, you know, the enemy loves when we're spiritually lazy. Because you can't experience the impact of God's word by not being in. If you're not in God's word. And so what God did in my life was, man, he took a rhema from the Logos and, man, hit my heart. It was one of those lightning bolt moments. They don't happen very often, but, man, when they do, you hold on to them. I know many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. That time you've read the same scripture a gazillion times, and then this one time you hit it and you think, oh, whoa. Or someone to come up and say, hey, listen, I just felt to share a scripture with you. And you're thinking, do you know what I'm going through? Do you realize how? No, God does. That is God taking a rhema from the Logos and hit. That is the sword of the Spirit. And you see, when I was going through that time, I could have just said, you know what? I've tried this. I can't do this anymore. No, I took up the sword of the Spirit and said, you know what? I'm going to endure temptation, because there'll be a day where what's hard now will be easier later. What's difficult now will become a victory later. And I took up the sword of the Spirit. And it was warfare, and it was work. And it killed my flesh at times. But God got the victory. Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God. Listen, you don't have to remember the breastplate and the belt and the feet and all those other things. Those are just metaphors to point us to a far greater truth. What you do need to remember is that we are in a spiritual battle, a battle that we can only win through the strength of God. And in order to experience the strength of God, we need to do certain things. We need to live truthfully. We need to guard our emotions. We need to be ready to go where God sends us. We need to be faithful, people who are full of faith. We need to think on and dwell on this great salvation that we have received, and oh, that one day that we're going to receive. You see, when we are not guarding ourselves in those areas, the enemy has been given permission to influence. That's why James says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And see, if we're living deceptively, hiding things from the government, not doing the things that we're supposed to be doing as God's children, it affects every other area of your life. What you've just done is you've stepped out of the arena of obedience and into the arena of disobedience. You see, the problem is the protection is over here. It's the full armor of God. It enables you to withstand against the devil's schemes. And there's obviously another weapon we see here in verse 18. He talks about prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Paul's strategy for prayer is quite simple. Pray for everything. Pray for everyone. Pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests for all the saints. Pray, 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 pray. You see, this is your greatest weapon in spiritual warfare. Why? Because when you are praying, you are submitting yourself to God. Prayer is not getting God to give us what we want. Prayer is when we yield ourselves and go for what God wants. I appreciate what Tom prayed this morning when he said, God, we don't want even something from your hand. We just want to bless you. Yeah. James says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves then to God. That's the first thing. You know why? Because a lot of times what we think is spiritual warfare is really the consequences of bad decisions and sinful actions. And so when I submit myself to God and I allow the Holy Spirit to put his finger on those areas in my life that I've not yet repented of and still need to, then now I yield my will to God's will. I submit myself. And then secondly, I resist the devil. What is that? Those are those thoughts that we have a choice as to whether or not we're going to focus on and dwell on. Those are those actions that we have a choice. Am I going to do this? Am I going to disobey God in this area? Am I going to be hurtful to this person? Am I going to withhold? Whatever it may be. Resist the devil. And eventually, when he realizes that it's no longer a stronghold, he will flee. Oh, he'll come back. But what hurt and destroyed you and held you in the past will not hold you anymore. You submit yourself to God. You resist the devil, and he'll flee. And there's another way we partake. Is this good? Amen. Everybody happy? Amen. Good, because he's going to like this next one. There's another way we protect ourselves from the enemy. And it's one of those areas that we oftentimes forget. And it's through our tithes. It's through our tithes. I said before that the enemy looks for areas that we disobey God and his word. And when he finds them, he is able to attack and influence us. And nothing is as dear to us as our money. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There is countless scriptures that tie our love and commitment to God with our stewardship. It's not about what we have. It's about what has us. And that's really what God's going after. Listen to what he says in chapter 3. Take a look with Malachi chapter 3. Still happy? Yes. All right, good stuff. Look at this. Verse 8, will a man rob God? God speaking. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. As a result of that, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed the church. No. You've robbed a person. No. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. Look at verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord. It's interesting. This is the only place in all of the scripture where God says he will rebuke the devourer for us. Now listen, this isn't an appeal for money. This is, I pray to God you can divorce what I'm saying from what our financial needs are at the church, because that's not what this is about. What God is saying here is that he will rebuke the devourer for us. The tithe is God's, is what he says. You see, the reality of it is the enemy knows it. The enemy knows the tithe is the Lord's. And if God's people take what is God's and use it for themselves, they have left the door open. And through their disobedience for the enemy to devour their finances, which he desires to do, especially in the hearts of Christians, because he knows how much turmoil takes place at the home over money. And you see, if he can get the child of God thinking that that tithe is theirs and it is negotiable, then what we have done is we have stepped out of the arena of obedience into the arena of disobedience. We've stepped out of the arena of good, of divine protection, and into the area of assault, where the enemy now can come in because of our disobedience. And the scripture calls him the devourer. And he wants to devour our finances. Remember the words of Peter: the enemy prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And when we withhold from God what is rightfully his, we have disobeyed God and we've given permission for the devourer to affect and influence our finances. But notice he gives us a remedy. Verse 10, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Notice he says the tithe belongs in the storehouse. It's in the local church. It and not the offering is the command. Notice he doesn't say, here's the remedy, bring the tithes and the offerings. No, he just says, here's the command, bring the tithe. The offering you do with wherever you want to go with it. But the tithe is the Lord's. The tithe is our opportunity to recognize that we are just stewards over our finances. When we recognize God and honor God with that 10%, which is what a tithe literally means, just means tenth, you will see your 90% go further than your 100% ever would have happened. Why? Because when you honor God and obey God in the word, and obey God with your tithe, God rebukes the devourer for you. I've never met a person who faithfully tithed that has come to the conclusion that it just does not work. It's the only place God says, test me now in this. I love that. It's the only place God says, test me. See if I won't do it. You see, when we obey God by bringing the tithe, we set a wall of protection around our finances, around our possessions. When the devourer comes in, God says, I'll take care of him. Remember I talked about Job a couple of weeks ago, when Satan sought to destroy Job, and God said to him, if you consider my servant Job, there's none like him in all the land. And the enemy said to him in Job chapter 1, sure, he serves you. You've put a hedge of protection around him. And you see, when we tithe, we honor God with our finances. God puts a hedge of protection around us. When we obey God, when we disobey God, we have provided an opportunity for the enemy to influence our finances. And you know what? It is the biggest problem in marriages, folks. Finances are, right? Think about the last 5 fights you had. Usually at least 2 or 3 of them have over money. Honor God. I tell you as your pastor, honor God and see. Test him in that and see if God will not provide. Let me close with this. We're in a war, and it's a spiritual one. And therefore, we can only engage in this war spiritually. And the enemy wants us to try and engage in this war in the flesh by focusing our attention on others, those who we think are the enemy, but the scripture says are not. And God has given us weapons, and these weapons are mighty. These weapons are effective. These are spiritual weapons so that we would live the victorious life that God desires for us to live. Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It provides structure and direction in godliness. And Lord, I know we've talked about so many things today. I pray, Lord, that you would now just allow that word to sit and take root in our hearts. That, Lord, we would, on a regular basis, live lives that understand the reality of the spiritual war that we're engaged in. That we would be people who take up the shield of faith. That we would live faithful lives. That we'd guard our minds from the negativity and the distractions and those fiery darts that the enemy would love to send our way. Lord, that we would be disciplined soldiers that would be in your word so that we might pick up the rhema, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, so that it would impact our lives. God, that we'd be people who are ready to act. That, Lord, as opportunities present themselves to influence people for Jesus, that we would be ready, that you can trust us to be ready. Lord, I thank you for the receptivity of truth that is here in this congregation. I pray that, Lord, we as your people would be those who would not look to the right or the left, but we truly would live soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the Gloria, as we march together to the audience of one. We commit this time into your hands. Seal it in our hearts, we pray. Thank you, Lord. Let's just take a moment of quiet. And I want to take a few minutes, and those who want to lead in prayer, let's just have a time of prayer together. I don't feel to close it yet. Let's just pray together. Allow that seed to take root.